This morning, we're concluding our series that we started a few weeks back on the Beatitudes of Jesus. If you remember, if you look at the Great Sermon on the Mount, which is probably the greatest sermon we have recorded of Jesus, it begins with what we call the Beatitudes, the blessings that he talks to us about. And a lot of times we go through the Sermon on the Mount and we get to the Beatitudes, we got to go through them kind of quickly. We don't think much about them. But when you look at the Beatitudes, I think you really see the very essence of Christianity. It's really the heart and soul of the whole sermon that's to follow. I remember when I was a boy growing up, we memorized things like this in school. I know that's kind of a long time ago. People don't memorize passages of the Bible in school anymore. But this one, we memorized the Beatitudes, and we memorized things. And sometimes, I don't know, it's because we memorize them, we don't think as much about them as maybe we should. And I think if you go through the Beatitudes, you really see, like I say, the very heart and soul of Christianity. We start off with, blessed is the poor in spirit, and we looked at the idea of needing God in our lives. Blessed are those that mourn. They will be comforted, and they can comfort others and pass on the blessings that they have. Blessed are the meek, the idea of speaking softly, but carrying a big stick, being courteous and polite. Blessed are those who seek God, who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And we looked last week at the idea of really living for that kind of righteousness that's from God. Not living with the, it's okay down here, but living like God. And we'll look at that even more today. In Matthew chapter 5, 48, the end of the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." We can be like God. We can truly be perfect like our Heavenly Father. Look with me now, the last two of the Beatitudes we'll be studying this week. And the first is, blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. What do you think about when you think about mercy? Most of us, it's a word that we are familiar with. We use the idea of mercy. What do you think about with the idea of mercy? We're going to take a look at in the Scriptures. There's really two ideas. They go together, but there's two ideas with mercy. The first is that concern for someone in need. The idea of compassion goes along with mercy. And the other is forgiveness or clemency, that we forgive someone. And that's the idea of mercy as well. Ever hear someone say, that person has done something to me such that I can never forgive them? Maybe we thought that yourself. Somebody has done something to you and say, I just don't think I can ever forgive that person. Sometimes that comes to us, and we may have those thoughts, but as we go through, if we're merciful people, then we can forgive people. And that we don't have those kind of thoughts, or if we do, then we get rid of those thoughts. Look over to James chapter 2. James talks about mercy. In James chapter 2 and verse 12, James says these words, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now in this section, really it's the very culmination. James talks about the idea of being biased or prejudiced in the way that we judge others. He says a lot of times the rich will come in and we'll let them get by with things, that if a poor man comes in, we won't let them get by with things. We see this maybe with those that we're close to. Maybe somebody in our family's caught up in a sin. Well, we can be merciful to that person. But somebody else is caught up in almost the same sin, and it's much easier to be a little judgmental about them. James says we need to be careful about showing favoritism. You need to look at all people the same and be merciful. What does it mean to be merciful? What does it mean to show mercy to someone? Does that mean forgiving them when they deserve forgiveness? There's really no mercy in that, is there? Mercy means forgiving someone when they don't really deserve it. That's what mercy is. And that's what James says, we need to be a merciful people. Not just when, quote, someone deserves mercy. If you think, look over in the end of chapter 5, of Matthew. Matthew goes through one of the sections that's really difficult for us to think about. In that section of Matthew 5, he talks about what does love of your neighbor really mean. And he goes into, well, love your neighbor means that you love your enemies. And that, we've seen before, is very, very difficult. In Luke, we have a parallel section in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, where Jesus says, you need to love your enemies. And he goes on down and says, if you love people that are good to you, that love you, well, everybody does that. There's nothing to that. But he goes down to the very end of the section. And he says, if you love your enemies, he says, you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. God is kind to those who don't deserve His kindness. He's kind to the wicked. He's kind to the ungrateful. And then Jesus closes this up, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So our Father shows mercy to those who are ungrateful. He shows mercy to those who are wicked. He shows mercy to those who do not deserve mercy. And that's what we need to be, a merciful people, so that we can obtain mercy as well. There's another idea with mercy. And this goes into the idea of acceptance and compassion even, and feeling for those who are in need. Twice in Jesus' ministry, he quotes from the Old Testament. One, many times, but in two, when he uses mercy. Once when he's at a banquet given by a tax collector, and there's a lot of people there that are people that maybe good people don't always associate with. And the Pharisees ask, you know, why are you associating with this kind of people? And Jesus ends his discussion with quoting from the Old Testament. He says, do you remember that it is written, I desire mercy more than sacrifice. I desire mercy more than sacrifice. He uses that same quotation when they accuse him of healing on the Sabbath day, and he turns around and says, don't we do good on God's day? And he has the same quotation, I desire mercy more than sacrifice. We need to be a merciful people. And that's not always easy for us to do. One of the things that Christians are accused of, and if you read the different polls that are taken for those outside of Christianity, we're accused of being a very judgmental and harsh people. And that's the very opposite of being a merciful people. And so it is something we need to be concerned with and even, I'd say, fight against. Because maybe our nature is to be judgmental. And we need to be like God. And it says we serve a merciful God. In Jesus' ministry, there's a number of times where Jesus looks down upon the multitudes and it says he had compassion on them. In other words, his heart goes out to them. In chapter 9 of Matthew, it says, he looked at the crowd and he said they were like sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless. And his heart goes out to the people. And we see that a number of times in Jesus' ministry. His heart goes out. And that kind of compassion goes along with the idea of having mercy. The idea that we feel for people when they're in need. And we have that sympathy for people. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it talks about Jesus. And it says, he was made like his brothers and sisters in every way. In other words, he became like us, human, to the core, so to speak, in every way. Why? So that he could be a faithful and merciful high priest. A merciful high priest. He could truly sympathize with us, have compassion, because he knows what it is to be us, because he was one of us. Look over to Luke chapter 10. We have a very short little parable. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan, one we've looked at many times in the past. And I'm going to read it very quickly because most of you could almost recite the parable. But in this parable, I want you to notice the way that Jesus uses three different words. The first is the word love. The second is compassion, or in some translations, pity. And the last is mercy. The backdrop of the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus is in a discussion with the scribes and Pharisees of the law, and they're arguing or discussing what are the great commandments. And they come up to the conclusion that the two great commandments are to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. But that second one sort of doesn't ring true, love your neighbor as yourself, and so they want to know, well, what does it mean to love your neighbor? What does it mean to, who is your neighbor and how do I love my neighbor? What does it really mean to love your neighbor as yourself? And that's what this parable is given in response to. In chapter 10 of Luke, beginning in verse 30, in reply, Jesus said, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and sent him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest came and was going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Some translations, he had compassion on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to the inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for the extra expense you may have." Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." So in this short parable, we really see, what does it mean to have mercy? It means to have that compassion and feeling, sympathy for other people in need. And it means more than that, it means to act upon it. Notice, he took action, both his time and his money. So that compassion is not just a feeling, it's also an action. And in this short parable, we see exactly what it means to be a merciful people. How do we develop mercy in our lives? How do we become a people of mercy? 3 things I'd like you to think about. First and foremost, maybe, we need to remember that we ourselves need mercy. And that is really the beginning of being a merciful people. We need mercy. Second, we need to start looking at others around us. If you notice the scriptures that often talk about Jesus looking at the crowd and having compassion, sometimes we're like the Levite and the priest. We go through our lives so fast, we don't see the needs around us. These men are easy to condemn. Here was a man on the side of the road that needed help, and they walked by him. But how often do we get so tied up in our daily lives that we don't see the needs that are around us? To be a merciful people, we need to be aware of the needs of others. And the third is that mercy means action. It means serving others. It means the peace and grace that comes from the well-being that we have with God, we pass that on, and we are merciful to others. The last of the Beatitudes we'll look at, and it goes right along with this one that we've just looked at mercy, is the idea of the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. The idea of sons of God, sometimes children of God, but the word sons is a little stronger because it has to do with the heir. They will be the heirs of God. And we'll take a look at that as we go through. What do you think about when you hear the word peace? What does peace mean to you? Well, first thing we think about is the absence of war. And to some degree, that is peace. It's the absence of hostility. It's the idea of a state of well-being and even harmony. If we look over to Romans chapter 12, there's a very short little verse that I think brings out the idea of peace and harmony that we're to have and the idea of harmony in our lives. In Romans chapter 12, verse 16, Paul says these words, "Live in harmony with one another." Now, if you actually looked at what he says, some translation says, "be like-minded with one another." And the problem is, Paul didn't actually put that verb in there, the word that we have, harmony or like-minded. He leaves it out. What he actually says is, "be the same as one another." And so translators put a word in there, such as harmony or like-minded. And that's what he really means, be like-minded. But it means more than just being like-minded. He means be on the same wavelength with one another. Be in harmony. Be together. It actually, be the same as one another, is what Paul is saying. And that's really the idea of being at peace with one another. For when you're at peace with one another, you are at harmony. You are on the same wavelength. You are the same as each other. And that's the idea that we have with peace. In Isaiah 9:6, the prophet Isaiah talked about the coming of Christ. He would be the Prince of Peace. And we'll look at Jesus. Jesus came to bring peace in 2 ways, 2 different ways. If you look over to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about the 2 ways in which Jesus brought peace. In Ephesians 2, actually beginning in verse 11, Paul writes these words, "Therefore remember formerly that you were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those that call themselves the circumcision." Here Paul talks about two different people, the circumcised or the Jews, and those who were not circumcised, the uncircumcised, the rest of the world. And by this cutting off the flesh, God had separated Israel from everybody else. He goes on down and talks about that very law does that too. All the food customs, Israel couldn't eat with anybody else. God had actually built a wall around Israel. And built, and as Paul talks about, we actually have two people. We have Israel and we had everybody else. And notice what he says about how God breaks down this wall between these two people. Verse 14. He, talking about Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace. So the first idea is that Christ came and by his own physical body to reconcile all mankind back together. There wasn't to be this dividing wall between Israel and everybody else. There was to be peace with all mankind. And as Paul talks about, these two men, or these two groups of mankind, now become one man. And so Christ came to bring peace, to bring everybody together. But now there's a second kind of peace that he brings. And look at the beginning of verse 16. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came to bring peace to you who were far away, and peace to those that were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. See, the second half is, he takes this one new man, this one new group that's now united, and he brings them peace with God. So the two peace that Jesus brings, he brought peace to everybody, bringing us together. And then he brought us peace with God. And so in that respect, peacemakers means to make peace with each other and to have peace with God. Both of those are aspects of being a peacemaker. Our very relationship with God then depends upon our peace with one another and our peace with God. If you look back again to Matthew chapter 5, as we look at the beginning, look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Jesus is saying, you go to worship God, and offering your gift at the altar is a form of worship. But as you're worshiping God, you remember that you've got something against your brother, or he's got something against you. In other words, you're not at peace with somebody. You need to go and make peace with them before you come and worship God. Your very worship with God depends on you being at peace with one another. That's not always an easy thing for us to do. What do when we have a conflict with one another? Often we just avoid the other person. You know, they're over here, we'll just stay over here and we'll be at peace because we're not close to them. And that's sort of our idea of peace. Jesus says, don't do that. You go over there and make peace with them. And then you come and worship God. Your worship to God is vital to you being at peace with one another. Look over to Colossians chapter 3. A few weeks back, we went through Colossians and we ended really with this section in Colossians 3. In Colossians 3:15, we have one of those little verses that sometimes we read through very quickly. But it's a key verse to understanding our very fellowship with God. Look at Colossians 3:15. Paul said, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since the members of one body, you were called to peace. And that really very simple verse, he sums up what being peacemakers means. He said, first, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. As we looked at it a while back, you remember the word rule can also be arbitrator. Let the peace of Christ be the ruler or arbitrator in your life. If you've got a problem with some member, notice he said all within the church, within members of one body, we're all members of the body of Christ. But what if we have a problem with somebody else that's in the body of Christ? How do we decide? How do we arbitrate that difference? He said, let peace be the arbitrator. Not well, this is my right to do this, or they should do that because this is my right to be this way, or what I think is right. Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say who's right or who's wrong. He says, decide it according to what will bring peace within the body. Let peace rule. Let peace be the arbitrator, because you were called to peace. You were called to be at peace with one another, and you were called to be at peace with God. Amen. That's not always easy to do either, is it? Because lots of times it means let peace be the arbitrator. It means the things that I want, or the things that I may even think are right, may not be the way that that decision should be made. Peace ought to be the arbitrator, the ruler, because we were called to peace. How do we become peacemakers? First, recognizing that becoming a peacemaker takes work. It took work for Christ. It took Him to die on the cross to bring peace. It's going to take work for us to bring peace. It means risk. Jesus talks about if you know that you've got a problem with your brother or sister, to go to them before you come to worship God. Now, if you've got a problem with somebody, that means it's conflict. We don't like conflict. We like to avoid conflict. Going with somebody that there is conflict means taking a risk, because that means they may reject you even more than you are now. It's not always easy to confront someone that you know that you've got a problem with. Sometimes we just don't like to, even to somebody that you're around all the time, if you've got a problem, sometimes we just like to bury it and not to confront it. We don't like to take that risk. Being a peacemaker means we're willing to take a risk. We're willing to confront that person in order to bring peace so that we can have peace with God. We must be willing to recognize our need for peace. It's not enough just to say that we're here. We need to be at peace and in harmony with one another. What does it mean to live in harmony with one another? To be the same, if not to be with peace. And that takes effort, and we need to see the need of peace. And the last thing I'd like for you to look at with me in these verses is, what does it mean to be a child of God? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will become sons of God, or will be called sons of God. Look over to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Here's a passage that we often quote for the need of baptism, and it shows that. But it shows much, much more. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What does it mean to be a son of God? Three things that Paul talks about. First, it means that you're clothed with Christ. That means that you're starting to be like Christ. We looked before. That means that the kindness and gentleness and meekness, those are our attributes. We're starting to be like Jesus. We're clothed with Him. Second, we have peace with one another. Male nor female, slave nor free, we're all the same. And so we all have peace with one another. And the third idea, you're an heir to the promises made to Abraham. Go back and look at those great promises. Look over to Romans chapter 8, and what I think is one of the most profound things that you can even think about. In fact, it may be beyond our understanding. But in Romans chapter 8, 17, Paul says it like this. Now, if we are children, he's talking about if we're children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. Now, that is an amazing thing if you think about what he's saying. You're not only an heir, but you're a co-heir with Christ. Throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is trying to raise us from a level down here to start being up here on the same level with God. He's saying, if you're a child of God, that really means that you're on the same level as Jesus Himself. You're a co-heir with Jesus. Now, that's hard to even imagine. That's hard for us to think about. But that's what He's saying. And so often I think we miss the idea that we can be up on that level. Jesus said, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful. Where it has the same attributes as God. He's supposed to live in our lives. And when he does, and when we're sons of God, children of God, then we're going to be on that same level as Jesus. And another place he says, when he comes again, we will be just like him. And he will not be ashamed to call us his brothers or his sisters. In other words, we will truly be a brother or sister to Jesus. We'll be like him. This morning, we've finished looking at the Beatitudes. These are the great blessings that Jesus promises us, to have that peace and that grace and the mercy that comes from being blessed by God. If we fulfill these short little Beatitudes, we can truly raise ourselves to being on the same level as Jesus himself. We can be peacemakers. We can be a people of mercy. And we can truly be a people that will see and be with God. This morning, think about your life. Have you been a merciful people? Have you been a peacemaker? Have you put on Christ in baptism so that you can truly be clothed with the very attributes of Jesus himself? That's offered to you this morning. You can be like Jesus. You can be baptized into him, washing away your sins and arising to walk a new life in your Lord and your Savior. Being a merciful people, being a peaceful people, being peacemakers so that we can truly be called sons of God. If you have need to come in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing.
Oh, to Jesus.